I invite you to take God's Word. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, John chapter 11. I want to bring to you a message especially suited for this day, which is Easter Sunday, on the resurrection. John chapter 11. Our focus today will be on verses 25 to 27. I want you to follow along with me. John 11, verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." We all face man's greatest enemy. That greatest enemy is death. None of us here today is exempt from facing death. One day, if Christ does not return first, every one of us in this house today will face the time of our own death. And presently, we all face the death of loved ones, the death of family members, the death of a parent, the death of a spouse, the death of a child, and even the death of a friend. Not a one of us is exempt from facing death. Death lurks on every side. And with death comes the experience of great loss. Loss of a relationship. Loss of love. Loss of support. And death is not a respecter of persons. Death takes from those from all stations of life. Death comes to the house of both the rich and the poor. Death comes both for the young and for the old. Death comes for both the sick and the healthy. Death comes for those who are ready for death and for those who are not ready. We all stand powerless in and of ourselves before the grim reaper of death. And we cannot prevent its inevitable coming. Death is faced by each one of us. So how are we to face death? Is there any hope? Is there any comfort? Is there any assurance that we may have of seeing loved ones again? There is only one hope in the face of death and the grave, and only one hope for what lies on the other side, and that hope is found in the very words that our Lord speaks here, that He is the resurrection and the life. Now, this is precisely what Jesus announced to a woman named Martha upon the death of her brother Lazarus. Jesus had become a close friend of this family. As he came through Bethany, he would often stop at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And their home had become a quiet refuge in the midst of the hectic demands of his mounting ministry. Lazarus, at this time, had become sick. And Lazarus was very sick. And so his sisters, Mary and Martha, sent for Jesus to come and heal their brother. But Jesus did a very unusual thing. Jesus intentionally waited. He purposely waited long enough for Lazarus to die. And only after he received the news that Lazarus had died, Jesus actually said these words, quote, "Lazarus is dead and I am glad," close quote. Strange words. Strange timing. Strange schedule. And yet we know that God works by His own schedule, in His own way, in His own timing. And God works for higher purposes than what we often initially see. And Jesus intentionally allowed Lazarus to die so that there would be a greater manifestation of His glory. Greater than the restoration of Lazarus from a sickbed would be the resurrection of Lazarus from the tomb. And before Jesus would raise Lazarus from the dead, Jesus speaks these very words. And these are words in this context that are intended to comfort her heart. And these are positive words. These are words that are intended to bolster her faith and deepen her confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are words that I want us to draw our attention to today. These are words that should form a very firm foundation beneath our faith as well. We are all drawing closer to death. This day, we are one day closer to death than we were yesterday. And we all have loved ones around us who are at different stages of life. And some of those loved ones find themselves very close to death. And so it is in this context that I want us to look at these words today and to be reminded of this great truth that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and that He is the life and that the Lord Jesus has the keys to the grave and that He is sovereign over death. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who determines the eternal destiny of every person upon this earth. Now, I want us to delve into these verses and dig into these words. And I want you to note four main headings of truth with me as we look at this text. I want you to note first the great claim. Jesus begins by making one of the greatest claims to ever come from His lips when He declares, "I am the resurrection and the life." No greater claim could come from Christ's own lips than for Him to make this statement. He begins by saying, I am the resurrection and the life. And when He says, "I am," this is solemnly emphatic. Not simply, "I am one who gives resurrection, and I give life," but "I am the resurrection and the life." He possesses all of the power and all of the authority in resurrecting one from the dead and in giving them life. For those of us who know the Gospel of John, we know that there are seven I am statements that are found in this Gospel. "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the great shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine." This is the fifth of the seven I am statements. They form the very backbone of the Gospel of John. And each of these I am statements is a dramatic declaration of the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That He is unlike any other man who ever walked this earth. That He is more than a carpenter. That He is God come in human flesh. This echoes Exodus 3 verse 14 when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush and God said to Moses that His name is "I am who I am." And then He tightened that name simply to "I am." Jesus is intentionally taking that divine name and claiming it as His own. And in no uncertain terms, Jesus Christ is claiming to be fully God and fully man as He makes this statement. And who else but God could make this statement? Only God can raise the dead. Only God can give life. When Jesus says, "I am the resurrection," He is saying that He alone has power to raise the dead. that He alone is sovereign over sin, over death, over the grave, over the world to come, over the final judgment, over the body, and over the soul. This is a repeated emphasis that has been made in John's Gospel. I invite you to turn back with me to John chapter 5 and verse 28 and 29. And I want to draw to your attention certain verses by which Jesus has already made this dramatic claim to be the resurrection and the life. In John chapter 5 and in verse 28, in this extraordinary discourse that affirms the deity of Christ, Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice," referring to the voice of the Son of God and the Son of Man. Think about that statement. So powerful and so penetrating is the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ that His voice will be heard by every dead corpse as it lays in its tomb. It will shatter the barrier between death and life. And when that voice speaks, the dead will hear that voice and the dead will be raised. Notice verse 29. "And will come forth," that is a resurrection, "will come forth from the tombs, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Jesus is saying that that final resurrection will separate all of humanity into two classifications of people. There will be a resurrection of life, and there will be a resurrection unto judgment. And these unto a resurrection of life are those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and their lives have been transformed, and they are those who have performed good deeds. And on the other hand, there will be a resurrection of judgment, and these are those whose lives have never been changed and will continue down the broad path and will perform evil deeds. How discriminating will be the final judgment, as it will make a separation among men and among women, as there will be a resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto judgment, and it will all be the result of the sovereign voice of the Son of God when He speaks into every tomb and into every grave and raises the dead to stand before Him. Only one who has sovereign authority could speak and fulfill these words. I come to John chapter 6, one chapter over. John chapter 6 and verse 39. And I want us to see again the repeated emphasis of the resurrection power that belongs to Christ. John 6 and verse 39. "This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." What Jesus is saying here is that before time began, the Father chose His elect, and He gave His chosen ones to the Son. And before time began, the Son received all of these chosen ones to be His own inheritance. The Lord Jesus Christ left heaven and came to this earth on a mission of salvation, to secure the salvation of all of these given ones. And Jesus came not to do His own will, to save a different group of people. He came to do the will of the Father and to save precisely those who had been elected by grace before the world began. And of all of these of whom Christ came to save, He says, "I lose not a one of them." And on the last day, Jesus said, "I will raise them up that they will be with me in glory forever and ever and ever." Verse 39 begins in eternity past, and it concludes in eternity future. It begins with God choosing a bride and giving them to Christ, and it concludes with Christ raising them up on the last day. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ will be raised up unto eternal life on the last day. And Jesus is a sovereign Savior who will lose not a one of His given ones. Note the next verse, verse 40, he says exactly the same. The repetition is intended to emphasize this. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who believes the who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. Now watch this. And I myself, meaning I and no one else, I and I alone, I myself will raise him up on the last day. Now, we know from John 5, 29, which I just read, that everyone will be raised on the last day. Some to life, others to judgment. And when Jesus says at the end of verses 39 and 40 that I will raise him up on the last day, he is referring to the resurrection unto life, unto eternal life, to be raised to stand in the presence of God forever. Now, when we die, our bodies are placed into the grave and our soul and spirit goes immediately into the presence of God. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. But at the end of the age, when Christ returns, He will give a shout and that voice will raise the body of every believer. And in that moment, our perishable bodies will become imperishable, and our corruptible bodies will become incorruptible. And in a moment and in the twinkling of an eye, we will be raised, body, soul, and spirit, to be with the Lord forever. And those who have not believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, they will not be able to lie in the grave and pull the dirt up over their head and hide from God. No, they too will be raised. And they will be raised unto judgment, a strict judgment before God, where they will be condemned and sentenced to hell forever. The power of the resurrection is the authority over the life of the one who is raised. Look, if you would, verse 54. John 6:54, He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Notice that present tense verb. The moment someone believes in Christ, which is pictured here as eating my flesh and drinking my blood, that very moment has eternal life. We do not receive eternal life when we enter into eternity. We receive eternal life within time. It is our present possession. And the words eternal life literally mean, as the original language, the life of the ages to come. We have already begun to experience the life of the ages to come, because in the ages to come, we will be with God. And we will know God. And we will worship God. And we have already begun to experience that in this present life, because we now know God and we glorify His name and we worship God. That has already begun. And then at the end of verse 54, He says, and I will raise Him up on the last day. Repeatedly, Jesus made this declaration that He will raise up every believer unto life and every unbeliever unto judgment. Jesus will have the last word on every person's life. And it speaks of all of our accountability to Him who has sovereign authority over us all. Look in chapter 10, if you would. John chapter 10 and verse 18. And of course, this authority in the resurrection included His own life. Not only does He have authority to raise us up on the last day, but by virtue of being God, He had authority over His own life to raise Himself from the dead. And in John chapter 10 and verse 18 we read, "No one has taken it from me," referring to His own life, "but I lay it down on my own initiative." What Jesus is saying is that He did not die as a victim or as a mere martyr, as though the situation and circumstances were out of control and that mob scene overtook Him, whereby they took His life. Jesus is saying, "No one has taken my life. Rather, He has freely given His life unto death upon Calvary's cross." He had authority over His own life. No one could take His life. He had the authority to give His life and to give Himself to those who crucified Him. But there is also the other side of the coin. Not only did He have authority to lay down His life, but He has authority to raise it up from the dead. Notice how verse 18 continues. "I have authority," which is another word for sovereignty, exousia. "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." This is a repeated emphasis in John's Gospel, and there were other texts to which we could have turned. Jesus is the resurrection. Jesus has supreme authority over every life, over every death, over every grave, over every tomb. And when He speaks, those who are in the tomb will hear His voice, and they will come forth, and those who did good deeds unto a resurrection of life, and those who did evil deeds unto a resurrection of judgment. And all of this predicated upon the authority that He has to lay down His life and to raise up His own life. And by the way, the Father and the Spirit were also involved in His resurrection. It was a Trinitarian resurrection. As Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three together, raised Christ from the dead. Now, there is another emphasis that He makes. Come back to John 11 and verse 25. And we're under this first heading, the great claim. Never has a man made a claim like this. C.S. Lewis said, based upon claims like this, Jesus is one of three. He is either a liar, He is a lunatic, or He is Lord. He is either a deceiver, He is either deceived, or He is deity. There can be no other options for anyone who makes such an audacious claim as this. Either Jesus knew He was not this, but claimed to be, intentionally deceiving others, or Jesus was self-deceived in His own mind, someone with a Napoleonic complex going around claiming to be someone whom He is not, or He is exactly whom He claimed to be, the resurrection and the life. And anyone who approaches the evidence of the Scripture and comes to it with an open mind and ask God to reveal the truth, can come to no other conclusion but that Jesus is exactly whom He claimed to be. He is the resurrection and the life. And He will have the final word on every one of us who are gathered here today. But notice, not only is He the resurrection, He is also the life. I am the resurrection and the life. In every aspect, physical life, spiritual life, eternal life, resurrection life. In every element and nuance of life, Jesus is the sole essence, possessor, and giver of life. There is no life apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And specifically in this text, life here refers to the power to give the knowledge of God, the authority to give and to grant fellowship with God, the authority to give communion with God, that one may know God. In John 17 and in verse 3 in our Lord's high priestly prayer, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." What is eternal life? Jesus has defined it for us. It is to know God. It is to enter into a personal saving relationship with God. To experientially know God through Christ by the Spirit in one's own heart and soul. And as Jesus says here, "I am the resurrection and the life," Jesus is saying, all those whom I raise from the dead, I usher them into the very presence of God, and I bring to them the fullness of the knowledge of God, and I grant them access to have full fellowship with God forever. The order here is important. First, He is the resurrection, then He is the life. First, He raises us from the dead, then He brings us immediately into the presence of God that we may know God. By this great claim, Jesus is saying, "I have the keys of death and Hades." By this great claim, Jesus is saying that He alone has dominion over death, that He has sovereignty over sin, that He has authority over the grave, and that He alone raises the dead. Now that is the great claim. And I trust that you have come to recognize this great claim by Christ. He is no mere teacher. He is more than a carpenter, as we said. He is far more than simply a religious leader. He is God in human flesh. And He is the one who will determine our final destiny. Now, second, I want you to see the great comfort. Not only the great claim, but the great comfort. And Jesus goes on to speak to Martha in her hour of sorrow and speaks to give her hope in the face of the death of her brother Lazarus. Notice what Jesus continues to say to her. "He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." There are no more comforting words than these that can be given to us in the face of the death of a loved one. Jesus is saying that all those who believe in Him will live forever with God. Now, let's look at this carefully. He begins, "He who believes in me." To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ means far more than intellectual head knowledge. It means far more than assent or agreement to some theological facts. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ means that one comes to a fork in the road in their life, whereby they must decide which way they will go, either to the right or to the left, but they cannot straddle the fence, and that they must make a decision with their life. And to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ means to turn from one's pursuit of sin in this life and to turn completely to the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, you can only believe in someone who is alive, who is risen from the dead. You can only know someone who is a living Savior. And this too predicates, is built upon the resurrection of Christ from the dead. To believe upon Christ means to commit one's life to Him entirely. To surrender one's life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. To now and forever, once and for all, to entrust all that I am to the Lord Jesus Christ. To not have one foot in and one foot out and play all ends into the middle. It means not to simply tip your hat to Jesus and be in agreement with what He says. It means to finally come to the end of yourself and to see that I cannot save myself and that I must not live for myself. And to realize that a man all wrapped up in himself makes for a very small package. To come to the place where I must live for Christ. I must give my life to Christ. I must yield my life to Christ, to this one who is sovereign over all. And Jesus said, "He who believes in me." Please note this prepositional phrase, "in me." It's not enough to have faith in faith. It's not enough to have faith in anything you want to believe. It must be faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as He reveals Himself to us in pages of Scripture. Jesus said, "This one who believes in me." And He has Lazarus in mind as He says this to Martha. "Will live even if he dies." This "live" refers to live forever with God. It refers to the glorified state of being raised to live with Christ and with the Father in heaven forever. He will live even if he dies. By these very words, this presupposes that there will be a death before he lives. That he will first die and then he will live. And implied in these words is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. What a paradox. Though he die, he will live. My friend, you and I will never be any more alive than 5 seconds after we die. We will really be alive. 5 seconds after we die, we will graduate to glory. We will go immediately into the presence of God. We will be alive forever. And we will have the knowledge of God. And we will enter into a closer, more personal relationship with this God who has loved us from all eternity past. Now, notice the second half of this great comfort. He reverses the order of believe and live. First, he says, "He who believes in me will live." So, believing preceding living. But in the second half, he reverses the order. "And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." It has been debated among theologians and Bible commentators under three main ways to understand this. Either both halves speak of a spiritual death and a spiritual resurrection unto a spiritual life. Or there is a physical death and a resurrection physically to be with God forever. Or half and half. And I prefer the latter of those three options. That the first half of this, "He who believes in me will live even if he dies," that speaks of a physical resurrection to live with God forever. The second half of this refers to the new birth, which is a spiritual resurrection. The impartation of eternal life to the dead soul. He says, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. What a remarkable statement this is. Let me ask you the question. Do you believe and then you are born again? Or are you born again and then you believe? That is the acid test. That is where the rubber meets the road as it relates to either a God-centered or a man-centered understanding of salvation. According to this text, one must live and then believe. For what can a dead man do? A dead man cannot believe. There must be the giving of life, being raised from the dead, and in that split second, calling upon the name of the Lord unto salvation. In the truest sense, there is nothing that we can do to be born again. That is an exclusive work of God's resurrection power in the dead soul. And the first fruit and the first evidence of that is to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 5, verse 1 makes this abundantly clear. And so in the second part of this great comfort, Jesus is saying, everyone who lives and believes, and this living is a spiritual life, everyone who comes to life spiritually and believes in me by the new birth will never die. Now, obviously, that does not refer to physical death, does it? Because we will all die physically. When Jesus says, look at it again in your Bible, will never die, the one thing it cannot be referring to is physical death. It can only be referring to spiritual death. Because every believer will die physically unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns first. This is referring to a spiritual resurrection and a spiritual life with God forever and ever and ever. And by the way, this also speaks to the eternal security of the believer. No one who has ever been raised from the dead will ever go back to a state of death, spiritually speaking. No one who lives and believes will ever die spiritually. And what our Lord is teaching here is that once saved, once raised, once resurrected spiritually, we are eternally secure in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the great comfort. And there could have been no more comforting words that our Lord spoke to Martha that day as after her brother Lazarus had died than that at the end of the age there will be a resurrection and her loved one, her brother, will be with the Lord forever. And all those who put their faith in Christ by believing in Him will never die spiritually. I want to say to you before we move on, if you will put your trust in Jesus Christ, you will never die spiritually. And when you do die physically, you will live forever in the presence of God. Now, I want you to note third, the great challenge. Jesus now probes the depth of Martha's heart. He searches out her soul. He sifts through her by asking her this question. This is a question our Lord is asking you today. Do you believe this? Why does Jesus ask this? It's not because He does not know what is in her heart, for our Lord knows all things. Our Lord presses this question to her so that she will be forced to search out her own life and for her to individually come to the place where she affirms before Him that she does believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? The you refers to Martha. No one else can answer for Martha, and no one else can answer for you. You must individually respond to this question to the Lord. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that at the end of the age, that those who hear the voice of the Son of God will come forth from the grave? Do you believe that there will be a resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto death? Do you believe that the believer who dies will never die but will live forever with the Lord? Do you believe in the eternal security of the believer? Do you believe that the Son of God has supreme authority over your life and over your soul, and that even death itself cannot separate you from His saving grace? Do you believe this? That is the question the Lord is asking you this very moment as well. Do you believe that this is actually true? Do you believe that this is really the reality of the way things are? Do you believe that your life is in the hand of the Son of God? Do you believe that when we lay you in the grave, that He has penetrating power to speak at the end of the age and to bring you out of the grave, your body, a glorified body, to stand before the Lord? Do you believe this? Every one of us here today must come to this firm, settled resolve of putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want you to note finally the great confession. In John chapter 11 and verse 27, the question has been posed to Mary, to Martha, do you believe this? Now note the great confession. Martha gave a strong confession without any equivocation of her personal faith in Jesus Christ, exactly as He presented Himself to her. Notice the answer. Yes, Lord. That's what saving faith is. That is what sustaining faith is. It is saying, yes, Lord. I do believe in what you say and in who you are and how you present yourself to me. Yes, Lord, I have believed. What Martha is saying is she had more than mental assent, but that there was the volitional choice by her will by which she had personally committed her life to Christ. She had more than just warm feelings about Christ. She had more than just head knowledge about Christ. Down in the depth of her heart and soul, she had made a fundamental choice and commitment to entrust her life into the saving hands of Jesus Christ. Yes, Lord, I have believed. And now she defines three aspects of Christ that are paramount in true saving faith. I believe that, number one, you are the Christ. The word Christ means the Anointed One. It's the same word for Messiah or Meshua. I believe that you are the one who has been sent by God, anointed by the power of the Holy Spirit, to come and to declare the only way of salvation to us. By this, she is saying that Christ, she recognizes, has been sent by the Father to proclaim words of truth regarding the gospel, and that the Lord Jesus Christ alone is the Savior of sinners. One, that you are the Christ. And please note the definite article D. Not just you are a Christ. You are not just a Savior. You are the Christ, the sole and exclusive Christ. She is declaring solos Christos, that would be later affirmed in the Reformation. Christ and Christ alone. Second, that you are the Son of God. That this one who is anointed in the power of the Holy Spirit is nothing less than fully God, the Son of God. By this affirmation, she is stating that she believes that Jesus is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father. The Son of God. The eternal Son of God without beginning. The eternal Son of God, uncreated, yet who is the Creator of all things. The first cause, capital C, of which everything else is the subsequent effect. That He is God in human flesh. And then third, even He who comes into the world. It speaks that she believes that He has been sent by the Father on a mission. On a mission of salvation. To come and to save sinners from their sins. He has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He has come not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. He has come that He might keep every point of the law with perfect obedience. He has come that He might give His perfect righteousness to us. He has come that He would go to a cross, there be lifted up to die, that the sins of His people would be transferred to Him, that He would die in the place of guilty, hell-bound sinners upon that cross, that He would suffer under the wrath of God. That is why He came into this world, that He would be taken down from that cross, that He would be buried in a borrowed tomb, that He would be raised on the third day for our justification. That is why He came into this world. And Martha now gives this strong affirmation of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is, number one, the Christ, number two, the Son of God, and number three, He who comes into the world. And the idea is on a mission of salvation. This was her confession. It was the great confession. Is this your confession here today? If you were to stand before God this very day and give an account for your soul, if you were to render to God an answer for your life, would you give this confession? That Jesus Christ is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the one who has come into this world to seek and to save that which is lost. This is the only means by which we may find favor with God. It is the only means by which we may enter into His presence forever. William Gladstone was one of Great Britain's foremost leaders in the 19th century. And he was also a very devout Christian. He was a brilliant statesman. The entire nation looked to William Gladstone for leadership and for influence. And one day, a young man came to Gladstone to talk about his future. And Gladstone asked the young man what he proposed to do with his life. The young man looked at Gladstone across the desk and said, "I have an interest to go to Cambridge. I have an interest to go to Oxford. I desire to receive a great education." And Gladstone then said, "What then?" The young man said, "Well, I would graduate from Oxford or Cambridge, and I would begin a career in law. And I would be an attorney. And I would serve the people." And Gladstone then said, "Then what?" He said, "I would rise to a position in a law firm, and that would give me the opportunity to run for office, and I would desire to serve this nation as a public official." "Then what?" "Well, I would desire one day to be Prime Minister of all of England and to serve the interests of the entire nation." "Then what?" "Well, I would retire and I would draft my memoirs and I would write an autobiography and I would want to help other young people, just like you are helping me. Then what? Well, I suppose I would come to the end of my life and I would die. Then what? And the young man looked at Gladstone, a firm believer that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and said to this young man, "Young man, you are a fool. That you have not considered the final then what for your life. For you will surely die. Whether you ever are accepted to Cambridge or Oxford, whether you ever become an attorney, whether you ever you rise to public office, whether you ever become prime minister, whether you ever write a book, you have not yet considered the then what at the end of your life. Young man, then what? Young man, go home, get on your knees, open the Bible, read the Bible, learn of whom the Lord Jesus Christ is, confess your sin, and surrender your life to Him who alone will determine on the other side the then what. When you come to the end of your life, when you live your last day, when you draw your last breath, and when you die, then what? Jesus said, "He who lives and believes in me will never die." If you have never believed upon Jesus Christ, I point you to Christ. I call you to believe upon Christ. And if you have not yet considered the final then what of your life, what a fool you would be to die without believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands before you this day, this very moment, and presents Himself to you as the one who is the resurrection and the life. I ask you, do you believe this? Do you believe this? May you say, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that You are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who has come into this world." May you say yes to Christ. And may you believe upon Him. Let us pray. Father, search our hearts here today. Plumb the depths of our being. Do not do a superficial work with us here today. Scrutinize us. Make known our own hearts to ourselves. Do you believe this? Have you come to the place of saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Father, I pray that you would work in every heart here today. And for those who have not yet said, "Yes, Lord, I have believed," may you supernaturally work this moment in their soul. And may you grant to them saving faith. And may they call upon your name. May they feel a sense of urgency to do so now, this very moment. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Lord, may you work in those hearts here today who have not yet come all the way to you. May it be in that last day when they die that they will never truly die, but that they will live with you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.